But the revelation of defilement, the mirror, and the removal of that defilement, the water, and the priests washed their hands and their feet, the word is thereof. Now, whether it had a
base in the form of a saucer, or that contained water, it may well have had, or whether they drew it from the laver, I don't endeavor to answer those things. The Spirit of God has been quiet concerning them. But the big issue is, they dare not go to the brazen altar. Young men, don't attempt to preach the gospel without clean hands and feet. We cannot enter the holy place. We cannot enjoy the light of the sanctuary, or feast upon the bread of life, the table of showbread, or worship in the sanctuary, unless our hands and feet are clean. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, for ever.
Could I say that you would put it this way, that every move, whether an outward move or an inward move, the outward move to the altar or out to the camp to minister to the people of God, whether it was an outward move to the world or an inward move approaching God, they must come at all times to the laver.
Very good. I knew that once we touched this aspect of the laver, the contributions would become more speedy. I could hear four voices at one time. Now, just come in order, brethren. We've heard one of them.
Well, we tried to get along in the back, but it's a bit difficult.
Yes.
My question is briefly, hands and feet of the priests in the Old Testament, feet only by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13. Why?
My dear brother has asked a question, and you've all heard it, I take at the back. In relation to the priests in the Old Testament, the first thing that they experienced at consecration, they were washed all over, bathed all over. They never were bathed all over again. Now please pause. That does not mean that they didn't have a bath at least every Christmas. But the Word of God never tells us about them having another bath, because that washing all over was a type of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. Once saved, you never can be born of God again. Thereafter, they had to have the washing of the hands and the feet in order that they might function as priests. Now, when we come to the Gospel by John chapter 13, Peter firstly refused the Lord the privilege of washing his feet. And then when the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. In other words, you cannot have fellowship, communion with me, apart from my washing of your feet. Peter then wanted to be washed all over, and he used the word for the washing all over of the priests. And the Lord Jesus said, those who have been so washed don't need to be washed over again. They're clean every whit, save their feet. Now, the feet speaks of the contracting of defilement by the way. And in a New Testament setting, whatever defilement we contract from whatever standpoint or in any respect of our lives must come under the practical cleansing power of the Word of God. Now, Brother Jones, if you can advance on that, I'll be happy. Just a second. Did you want to advance on that?
Why? The question is, why are they feet only washed in John, if it's an empty type of the laver where the priest washed his hands and feet? I think that the simple answer to the problem is that the Lord Jesus, in the primary and first instance, is showing his humility. There are other lessons as well as feet washing. And so the only part of those men that was literally defiled was their feet. And hence, the first action of the Lord was to be a lesson, an example of humility. No one rose to wash the feet, common custom, and his rising to do it was a rebuke to the pride of the hearts of those men. And then he made the application that once regenerated, I take it Titus 3 would answer, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the word, which the renewing of the spirit, which he shed on us abundantly. I look on that as all being the first washing, our new birth. And he that has been to the bath needeth not to wash save his feet alone. So he used what was to hand as a parable. It doesn't mean that we don't need totally to come and have our tongues cleansed and our hands cleansed and all of us cleansed afresh. No bath again, but we need continual cleansing. So I think that it's the setting of John 13 that gives us the understanding.
Yes, and again, let us notice that when we contract defilement, it's not a fresh application of the blood that we need, a totally unscriptural expression based on a misunderstanding of the teaching of John's first epistle. When we contract defilement, it's a fresh application of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make a suggestion here to draw upon the ability and knowledge of my brethren. I'm going to suggest that the water that filled the laver came from a rock that was smitten, and ultimately from a rock that should have been spoken to. And that smitten rock speaks of Christ in his death, and the rock, the exalted rock, that should have been spoken to by Moses speaks of Christ in exaltation. And is bringing me somewhat nearer Brother Kelly's earlier contribution, that as we contemplate the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection and exaltation in the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it will have a sanctifying effect upon our lives. Now, are we satisfied that the likely source of the water was from the smitten rock?
Is the epistle
to our brother's question of John 13?
Yes.
Isn't that the feet washing of John 13 are a prerequisite to the Father's house in chapter 14?
As Brother Kelly suggests in a further answer to Brother Harper's question, that the washing of the feet, John 13, is a prerequisite to the Father's house in chapter 14. Now, we don't want a young believer to get confused here, dear brother. It's the blood of Christ shed upon the cross that fits me for a place in heaven. But at the same time, I should be, as one redeemed by blood, willing to give the Word of God a place in my heart and upon my conscience to regulate my life. I take it that's what Walter has in mind.
What I mean is, there must be sanctity, waterism, and that can only be produced by the feet washing in John 13.
Yes.
For the sanctuary.
Walter, I had thought rather that this feet washing in John 13 was a prerequisite to communion with the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Nothing to do with the Father's house, brother. Mm-hmm. I'm afraid I can't go with you on that. You'll pardon me, won't you? But I think that he says clearly, he that is not washed cannot have part with me, not in me. It's communion that's in view. In order to enjoy the sweet communion of the things that are in the sanctuary that Brother Harrison will develop to us, we must be at the labor.
Well, isn't the communion for the sanctuary?
Yes.
Don't you think, brother, that the reason that two are coupled together in the reference to the priesthood, the feet and the hands, because it's not only a question of walk, it's a question of priestly activity, as suggested in the hands. Whereas in John chapter 13, at this point, he's only speaking to them in relation to their walk, in contrast to Judas, rather than the activity they're suggested in the hands.
Yes. Again,
I was going to suggest, in view of what Mr. Harrison said about moving into the Word of God, that when we bring this into the New Testament, and a person comes to the brazen altar of Calvary and they are saved, the next water that they meet in the New Testament is the water of baptism, and that's all the audience being there.
Voice number four, John Wells.
I was going to ask, in John 13, he that is bathed or washed, that is regeneration, needeth not save to wash his feet. Do these two things belong to Titus chapter 3? The regeneration by the lips. Is that looking back to John, where they were bathed, where the bathed from the labor, where the lot of others referred to came from the lot put in the labor, where the bathed from that which speaks of regeneration? I was wondering, from all the scriptures I've seen it referred to the labor in Titus and also in Ephesians chapter 5, that the two things perhaps that the labor speaks of both things, whether I'm ready or not.
Yes, we would be happy to go with that. And again, I think we should notice, let me put it in other words, we don't want anyone to get the impression that we're just dealing with types. We are dealing with holy vessels, called that by the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't need to concern our minds as to how these vessels were made. God called Bezaleel, and he gifted him alone, not only to be an engraver and a woodcarver, a goldsmith and a silversmith, and to work in brass and to do wood carving, so there evidently was carving in relation to the tabernacle, and to be a weaver and to be an embroiderer. And he gave him an ability to do all manner of cunning work, and he gave him ability to devise cunning work, and over the top of all that, he filled him with the Holy Spirit of God, and he gave him all wisdom and understanding. There's no one here today could make the tabernacle as it was originally made. A joiner doing a first fix, or someone working in a cabinet maker's shop with a chip out of a chisel and a tooth out of a saw, please don't introduce that type of people toward the tabernacle. It had a spiritual significance that Old Testament saints recognized, and the proof of that lies in Brother Paisley's contribution. The psalmist David saw the spiritual meaning of the tabernacle vessels when he said, I will wash mine hands in innocency, the laver, so will I compass thine altar. And he moved then in spirit into the holy place to behold the beauty of the Lord as set forth in the lampstand and the altar of incense. And I'm sorry, but we must leave the laver and move to the altar of incense now.
Don't leave out Ahaliah. We would like to join that other man up and give him a chum. So God used two men.
That's right.
One learned at the other's feet, but we're trying to do at your feet.
Yes. Brother Nesbitt, could give me a little...
Sorry, we must... Mr. Duff hasn't yet contributed. After your contribution, we must move on.
The priest had to visit the laborer going away into ministry.
Yes.
Right. Well, whenever they came out from ministry, they had to also visit the labor and watch for that. I believe there was the significance of the priest coming out from the tabernacle proper and visiting the labor to wash it. They wash before going in, and then they wash. Now, has that got anything to do with the term, the iniquity of the Holy Ghost?
Mr. Duff's question is, since the priest had to wash hands and feet before going into the holy place to perform ministration there, he also had to wash hands and feet at the laver after coming out. Why? He is asking, has it got anything to do with iniquity in the holy things. Well, the iniquity in the holy things, in one sense, was borne by Aaron the high priest in relation to his mitre constantly, but I think we could learn the lesson there that God emphasizes the absolute importance of being preserved in a condition of practical cleanliness, or in New Testament language, godliness, in order to serve him. And we who serve the Lord know that we need again and again to get into the presence of God in self-judgment. Even after a reading like this, a person might even need in the presence of God to bow humbly and acknowledge the goodness of God and confess anything of self that the found beginning to ooze through in the ministry.
Wouldn't that be Isaiah in character, brother?
Yes.
In other words, in the sanctuary we are taught the holiness of God. Isaiah, he found that out, so that would answer to the fact that when they come out of the sanctuary, the realization of where they have been would certainly urge them to wash again as directed.
Yes, and I think now, brethren, all will accept that we should move to the altar of incense. Now, let me...
One question.
Yes, dear brother Fervor.
Will it have the idea or the thought of the necessity of the minister of the Word of God being in a right condition before he ministers outside? A man might say, well, I have a good conscience. I go into my God. But how does the world see that man? How does God's people see that man? Is there not a need for cleansing before we minister God's word?
Yes, Mr. Fairfield is suggesting, and it's both solemn and searching as well as practical, that when we go in before God, we're alone with God and no one sees us there. But when others see us engaging in the ministry of divine things, they should see that we are exceedingly careful to have clean hands and feet. Now you, dear brethren in the audience, particularly younger ones, and your whole life is before you if the Lord be not come, put much emphasis upon a clean life, a godly life.
Can I just...
Yes, very good.
Connect our friend there with us. And John 13, together. The feet must be clean. And the Lord Jesus is washing the feet because he knows what is going to happen later on. Someone says, as we heard on Friday, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsels of the ungodly.
Yes.
That same company were going to run away and run into the best man. One of them was going to deny the Lord's yes. And another of them believed was going to say, I don't believe. And they were going to leave you destitute. And they were going out of the way. And the Lord Jesus made me quite clear and clear. The pathway is a pathway of separation. The washing of the feet by the water. And I think that's the lesson that our brother...
Yes, thank you now, and we must move to the altar of incense, and if there's any time remaining at 6 o'clock, we'll come back to the laver, because remember, it has no size and no quantity, and we cannot discover everything about it in a short time. Now, the altar of incense, let me refresh your mind, it's an altar to burn incense upon. It is the altar of incense, the incense altar, the golden altar, the altar of gold for incense, the whole altar belonging to the oracle. And I think, firstly, in the type, it sets before us the person of the Lord Jesus in his eternal deity, who was a partaker of flesh and blood, and who not only finished the work upon the cross as seen at the brazen altar, but who, by virtue of his blood there shed, has entered the heavenly sanctuary with evidence upon him of the blood shedding that there took place, the blood upon the horns. In his resurrection and in his high priestly intercession, Jesus, the Son of God, the acacia wood, the pure gold, the great high priest, the incense fragrantly ascending, as we sang it, dwelling in eternal counsel, dwelling in eternal sunshine of the countenance of God, Jesus fills all heaven with incense of his reconciling blood.
Lord, should I say this, that the consecration of the priesthood was a prerequisite to the burning of a bloody anointing priesthood, but the consecration of it was morally qualified at least to burn the incense.
Yes, though I had understood that when the priests were consecrated, not only were they washed and clothed and blood-marked and oil-marked, then they too were anointed by the holy anointing oil. But when it comes to the altar of incense, I will want to discover later if Aaron only burned incense or if the ordinary priest, shall we use the expression, was permitted to function there.
When you mention that, Mr. Nesbitt, as I'm going to take leave for my tent,
yes.
In Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, in that verse, the idea is connected with the golden altar, and the brazen altar seem to be linked together, and evidently, typically, the thought, the hour of prayer. Would you make some comment on that before we leave, please?
Well, since you're leaving, perhaps I would be sufficiently gracious to so do, but you'll have noticed that my approach to the tabernacle is that I don't want anyone to rob me, first of all, of seeing the glory of my Savior and Lord. And myself as a priest and my worship and prayer are secondary to my Savior and Lord and his glory and intercession. Now, having said that, because Brother McBride will agree with that sentiment, having said that, we will discover in the altar of incense that whilst primarily we have a type of Christ in his high priestly intercession, we have ideally also typical truth concerning the worship, the praise of God's people, because it was a priest who entered and, using coals from the brazen altar, caused the incense beaten small, placed thereupon to fragrantly ascend. Now, concisely, in answer to Psalm 141, the psalmist wanted to so live that his prayer would have the same acceptance as the altar as the burnt offering, which was reduced to ashes, and the incense ascending fragrantly appreciated by Jehovah. And that's what our praise and worship and prayers should be in fellowship with God.
Would the hymn writer be connecting both those thoughts together when he said, to all our prayers and praises, Christ as his sweet perfume and love, the censer raises their odors to consume.
Yes, I think that would be primarily more what comes before us in the altar of incense. The fragrance. Brethren, I love to think of it like this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ became a perfect man, humanly perfect, perfectly human, and died upon the cross and rose again, ascended, sat down in the right hand of God upon the throne. A glorified man was at the right hand of God. And he's there filling the heart of God and the throne of God and all heaven with the fragrance of his own person and the work that he accomplished upon the cross. We cannot comprehend the greatness, the vastness of the incense ascending in heaven above from the person of the Lord Jesus. If we were able to enter into this, it would fill our hearts and thrill our souls and send us away as truer worshippers than we have ever been before.
Could you read here Hebrews 4 then? I think it's the golden altar.
Yes.
Having then a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, higher, you noted in your remarks,
yes,
and Christologically being two cubits would speak of the high place that he has. I take it that's what you meant when you,
yes,
said that the tallest of all, that he has passed into the heavens. Jesus, acacia wood, the Son of God, overlaid with gold, let us hold fast our confession. And we come then to this altar that we might approach his throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in each and every trying hour.
Yes, that is a very clear link from the Hebrew epistle.
Would you say, Brother Roy, that the golden altar is an indispensable requirement to approach the presence of God? That we come in the sweet fragrance of the person of Christ.
Yes, in the sweet fragrance of the person of Christ and in virtue of his atoning blood shed upon the cross, because the altar of incense has the blood of atonement placed upon its horns on the day of atonement. Now, let's just have a little in relation to the materials of which it was made, the acacia wood and the gold. We cannot overemphasize this. For a young believer to get hold of the great fact that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that he united with eternal deity, holy humanity, and that he was humanly perfect, yet perfectly human, that he did no sin, he was holy practically in his life, and he knew no sin, holy intelligently in his thoughts, and in him is no sin, holy inherently in his person. He did not sin, and he could not sin, because God cannot sin, irrespective of the form in which he be pleased to manifest himself. And you see the altar of incense in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, absolute, unoriginated, essential, eternal deity, he took upon him the form of a bond servant, the same person in a different form. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the brazen altar. But he's now crowned with glory and honor, now highly exalted. No crown on the brazen altar, Christ in his humiliation. There is a crown on the altar of incense, not the kingly crown, but I don't want anyone to rob me of my Savior crowned with glory and honor by virtue of his atoning blood, now in the presence of God appearing for me.
Well, that's very happy about becoming the Son of Man, because the Lord says in John 3, the Son of Man has come down from heaven.
Yes.
So he must be the Son of Man, the eternal person of God. He became man, but in the eternal person of God, he was the Son of Man.
I see. Brother Kelly's taking the title Son of Man further toward eternity than perhaps I would. Like Brother Paisley in the earlier meeting, I'll have a private talk with my good brother afterwards.
I once was in, I noticed our brother Nesbitt used that word, hypostatic union. I was invited to a professor of English language for supper some time ago, and I was looking over his library, and I said to him, do you know the most important word to Christians in that comprehensive Webster dictionary? No, he said, I don't know. Well, I said, it's the word hypostatic union.
Mm-hmm.
And Webster says in his dictionary that hypostatic union is the union of two natures found only in one person, Jesus Christ. That's the basis of Christianity, hypostatic union, seen in this golden altar, as our brother mentioned. So the brother put a mark in the place, and he said, I'll try it out on the next preacher. So there'll be no preachers here that will visit them that will be in any doubt as to what hypostatic union is. I know it's a large word, but it's the word that is used to comprehend the greatest of all truths. Remember, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has not hypostatic union. God is Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not hypostatic union. No angel has hypostatic union. And none of us will ever have hypostatic union, though we shall be like him. But in one way, he will remain unique.
Amen.
For all eternity, possessed of all that Godhead is and was, and of all that holy manhood that he partook of in his incarnation. Blessed be his holy name.
Amen.
He is unchanged, and hypostatic union is permanent for all eternity.
I understand that you, brother, that hypostatic union means without confusion or mixture, in order to bring in the ultimate person of the Lord. The union doesn't know.
Yes, and I think also we want to notice now that in my humble judgment, when we get the acacia wood and the gold in a vessel in the tabernacle itself, it's not a type of the Christ who was in that condition in the presence of God from all eternity. When we get the acacia wood, in my judgment, we are reminded of the Christ who is eternal as to his deity, but who was in this world as a perfect human being, and who by virtue of an accomplished work acceptable to God has gone into the heavenly sanctuary, and the altar of incense with the acacia wood overlaid within and without with gold tells us that there is a glorified man at the right hand of God upon the throne in heaven. And also bear in mind that in the tabernacle, in the court, there was daylight, and by night there was light from the Shekinah. Your wood and the gold in a vessel in the tabernacle itself. It's not a type of the Christ who was in that condition in the presence of God from all eternity. When we get the acacia wood, in my judgment, we are reminded of the Christ who is eternal as to his deity, but who was in this world as a perfect human being, and who by virtue of an accomplished work acceptable to God has gone into the heavenly sanctuary, and the altar of incense with the acacia wood overlaid within and without with gold tells us that there is a glorified man at the right hand of God upon the throne in heaven. And also bear in mind that in the tabernacle, in the court, there was daylight, and by night there was light from the Shekinah. And in the holy place there was the light of the lampstand. And in the holiest of all there was the Shekinah light, the Shekinah glory. God is light. Neither high priest nor holy priest ever groped through the tabernacle in darkness. God's holy priests are moving in the light of divine holiness to present their praise and their worship. And that's why we need the blood of atonement upon the horns of the altar. The blood is our only plea and our only title to be in the presence of God in the full blaze of holiness divine.
In what way are we to look at the Colossian epistle when it says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead? Is that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
I believe it means exactly what it says, that in the Lord Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. God manifest in flesh. He possessed every attribute of deity equally, eternally, essentially, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm now going to suggest that the altar of incense had not only horns, but it had four horns.
The passage in Colossians means that he bears that in bodily form now.
Yes, Brother Fairfield.
Not only when he was here on earth, but now. in a body, he's at God's right hand.
Yes, I believe so. Yes.
But brother, we must not confuse, yeah. Our brother Moore has confused the issue a little.
Yes.
The Father and the Spirit never came down to dwell in a body.
Amen.
It was the Son that came.
Yes.
Possessed of all the attributes that the Father and the Eternal Spirit had. But the Father, Son, and Spirit never became incarnate. It was the Son that became incarnate. I hope that we'll always bear that in mind, dear brother.
Now, Mr. Duff, because tension's not good for his heart, and I want to lift the tension off.
I'm thinking of the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2.
Yes.
Task force in connection with what you're talking about. And you have the word all twice mentioned. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born of God.
Yes.
That's it. And it became in the form of a servant. He became in the form of a servant. In addition, not in substitution, in the form.
Thanks, dear brother. Mr. Duff is pointing out, in a most concise and excellent manner, that in Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the form of God. And he took upon him the form of a bondservant, not in substitution for, but in addition to, the form of God. Excellent, my dear brother Duff. Now, we want to move again in relation to this altar of incense, because no one took me up on the point of four horns. The only passage of Scripture that I can use to prove it, for Exodus doesn't tell me how many horns it has. But in the book of the Revelation, chapter 9, there is a reference to the golden altar and its four horns. And I love to think of the altar of incense in the sanctuary, and a horn facing east, and one to the south, and another to the west, and another to the north. The Lord Jesus, a great high priest over the house of God, every believer in him, worldwide, has an impartial representation constantly in the presence of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, whatever your trials, whatever mine, whatever your perplexities and problems, there is a great high priest living to make intercession for us. And the horns are the emblem of power. He lives in the power of an indissoluble life. And he's making intercession in light of the fact that he died for us and rose again, and that we are accepted in him on the basis of his blood shed upon the cross.
Yes, Lord, I believe. Mr. Hubie here says in his Bible here that the top of his overhead, the throne, is the roof, and the sides were the walls. What is the meaning of that?
My dear brother Walter, I'm endeavoring to enter into the spirit of the law at the moment rather than the letter. And I think that our time is going to be too precious to, you'll pardon the refusal to digress just now. Now, could we get something, if any want to contribute in relation to the high priestly intercession of Christ? If not, we want to move to the altar of incense as a type of our priestly worship.
Brother Nesbitt, you made the suggestion, or you threw it out for consideration, that
yes,
it was only Aaron who offered the incense.
Well, I left it out for remarks. Thank you.
Yes, well, I was wondering that when you come to Luke's Gospel, you find, while not in the tabernacle but in the temple, you find Zechariah offering incense according to the course, so that he wasn't a high priest. That's what I had in mind.
Yes, in Exodus,
Hebrews chapter 9 as well.
Yes,
we get into the first when the priests continually,
yes,
accomplishing the service of God.
Yes, I didn't, in my own thinking, limit it to the high priest. I have preached from it in relation to general priestly use, though Exodus 30 distinctly states that it's Aaron who shall burn the incense upon it. But just before leaving it, not only was there that altar, but upon it there was incense beaten small, placed upon fire from the brazen altar. Now that incense beaten small is a lovely type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Taking it all together, it sets forth the excellency and the preciousness of what the Lord Jesus Christ is to God. The stecte, the onycha, the galbanum, and the frankincense. We have possibly the merits of his life, for the stecte oozed from the tree freely. And the onycha, the merits of his death, produced by the taking of the crab, perhaps from the depth of the Red Sea, and the putting of the crab to death, and the crushing of the nail or the claw. And then, as we think of the galbanum that came from a lowly shrub on a high mountains of Syria, the Lord Jesus, once humbled, now highly exalted, and the frankincense, the glory of his ascension. We have the merits of his life and death and resurrection and ascension, and he's in the presence of God in all the merits of his person and his work.
I thought, why don't they beat the incense being beaten small? Doesn't suggest the harsh spiritual apprehension of it?
Yes, we're now coming to the altar of incense as typical of the worship of the priests. And of course, remember that each believer here is a priest. Now, kindly remember this, that when we think of worship, we are thinking of a fragrance ascending to be appreciated by God. And also remember that it was fire from the brazen altar that was used to ignite the incense, to fumigate the incense that was taken into the altar of incense. The fire of worship is kindled at Calvary. Now get out of your mind forever the idea that when we come to worship or to remember the Lord, that we should begin in the sanctuary, in the holy place, bypassing the gate and the brazen altar. Because there cannot be any incense to fragrantly ascend in the sanctuary if we don't move from the brazen altar. And even in heaven, around the very throne, worthy art thou, for thou wast slain. It's the thought of Calvary, the thought of the death of Christ, that will stir the hearts of the redeemed eternally to praise and worship God. Having said that, worship is not a testimony meeting. And I get a little tired betimes of listening to dear saints again and again over the years in a prayer meeting or as they endeavor to remember the Lord, telling God all the details of their conversion. Worship is the presentation of Christ in the glory and the grace and the majesty of his person and in the value of his sufferings and sacrifice and an appreciation of his sorrows endured at the cross, a presentation thus before God. Now, I'd like my brethren to really enrich us along this line.
You say something as to the inimitable character of what was contemplated here in view of what was being presented. And it could not in any way be imitated. What is this in relation to the labor that they may die of? I think these consequences should bring home to our soul the reverence that is due when we approach God. And here, in relation to the Holy Ghost of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hesitation in relation to the order of manhood that is before God and what you have said from us.
Yes, our dear brother at the back has very well reminded us of the inimitable character of that which was presented at the altar of incense. Nothing like it was to be compounded. There cannot be any substitute for worship coming from hearts that know the power and the reality of redemption, hearts that are in the good of the work of Christ accomplished upon the cross, hearts that can appreciate his person and work, and that are moving in the heavenly sanctuary, but in the exercise and power of the Holy Spirit of God.
Would it help us, brother, to point out that there are four men seen offering incense in the Old Testament? There are only four, as far as I remember, seen offering incense in the Old Testament. Three of them are bad offerings. Numbers 10, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and they offered it in an intoxicated condition. The second is in Numbers 16, where we have jealousy, a censer of jealousy, offering incense with a jealous heart. In 2 Chronicles 26, we have Uzziah, aspiring to offer incense. Pride. Here are three things that would hinder our worship. First of all, intoxication. Apply it to worldliness, if you will. Intoxication with other things, and coming with strange fire that was not begotten of the brazen altar, as we have heard. And secondly, coming with a jealous spirit towards our brethren, coming with pride in our heart, we cannot offer incense. But in Leviticus 16, we see a priest going inside the veil, and he's waving incense. I know it's typical of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he presented his holy person to the Father prior to going to Calvary. But I believe it's also a picture of a believer priest with a pure heart. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near, having been washed, having been to the laver, we draw near with a pure heart inside the veil to bow the knee and spread abroad the sweet incense of our worship.
Very good. Now, some brother at the back wants it in.
Thank you, sir. Yes, you have touched on it. Yes, you should use Now, would you make that scripture with John chapter 19, blood and water, with John 13, and
I wouldn't have thought, dear brother, of linking the water and the blood, or the blood and the water of John 19 with the water of John 13. I look upon the blood and water as the evidence of death accomplished, the finished work of Christ by which we are made judicially clean, and the water of John 13, the water of the laver by which we are made practically clean. Now, in relation to the incense beaten small, I want to point out that the stekte and the onycha and the galbanum, they are really Hebrew words translated into Greek in the Septuagint and given to us in that form. Now, the Hebrew root of the word stekte means to drop or to distill, reminding us of the Lord who could say, my words distill as the dew, suggestive to us of the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the Savior. The onycha comes from the Hebrew root, lion, suggesting the majesty of the Savior. And the galbanum comes from the Hebrew root fat, reminding us of the richness, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might become rich. And the frankincense comes from the Hebrew root, white, suggesting the purity of the Savior. Now I suggest to all our hearts that if we contemplate the Lord Jesus in his grace and majesty, and richness, and purity, the incense of worship will flow from our hearts. And again, that stekte oozed out freely from the tree. It's the spontaneous worship that comes from the heart of the believer. And the onycha, likely from the crowd from the depths of the Red Sea, the depths of worship. I think of an Abraham worshiping on Mount Moriah. Oh, the depth of worship, his very heart was touched. And then I think of the Galbanum, the lowly little shrub, but on a high mountain. Think of Thomas. Oh, how small he must have felt in John 20, when the Lord appeared unto him. But look at the heights to which he rose, my Lord and my God. And I think of the fatness, the richness. I think of Mary, the pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Now, could we get into our souls at the close of the meeting something that would thrill our souls and our spirits and warm our hearts and cause us to so appreciate the Lord Jesus that we would have more exercise to keep clean in our lives and happy in our souls and be able to worship more and serve Him better? Brother.
So the thanksgiving is an appreciation of what Christ has done. But worship is an appreciation of who Christ is. And very, very often, it's all thanksgiving when we come to remember the Lord. When the Lord Jesus and the Father in heaven are looking for the appreciation of Himself.
Very good. Now, brethren, I can still say a few things more, but I would rather leave these few minutes to those who haven't had the privilege to contribute. If you have something concise and helpful, there's about 7 minutes, and drop it in now and help us and seek to edify God's people.
I'd like to ask you a question in connection with the offer. And our brother Peter's Bible reading. We have a martyr burnt offering brought into us, and that is with Malachi, where it's called the table of the Lord. I noticed in chapter 41 of Ezekiel, the altar of incense is also referred to as the table of the Lord. And in that case, it is 3 cubits high and 2 cubits broad. Would that suggest that in the millennium, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent and is a prelude to the eternal state, as His manhood would be prominent even in the eternal state?
Well, I'd be happy to consider that, but I haven't really thought along those lines, Brother Bob, but I'd be very happy with that suggestion.
Brother, one question on the morning and the evening, the unlocking incense. Does it set forth what's taught in Hebrews chapter 9, that Christ appears before the face of God for us, for our personal acceptance?
Yes, I believe that in relation to the Ark of the Covenant, there was an annual movement on the Day of Atonement. And in relation to the table of showbread, there was a weekly movement, the replacing of the loaves. And in relation to the brazen altar, there was a daily activity, the morning lamb and the evening lamb. And though that's a distinct and whole offering on its own, at the same time, I judge, the priest was going in with fire and offering incense. And of course, whilst other priests may have offered incense, I had thought that the trimming of the lampstand may have been high priestly work. I don't want to intrude on Brother Harrison's reading for the morrow, God willing. But I can see that annual and weekly and daily activity, indeed that's the thought of Brother Harrison's that I'm giving you, so he'll have more time on hand tomorrow.
Brother, there's a brother here that has been trying to get in.
We didn't have much time to look at his testimony of being carried. Could you help us as to why there are only 2 rings with which is to be carried when most of the other vessels have 4?
Well, some would even suggest that this had 4, but I don't waste time trying to discover whether it had 4 or 2. It was carried, and I take it the fact that it had rings and staves and that it was carried is suggesting that ever available to us as God's people is Christ's high priestly intercession. And on the other hand, we as God's people in our pilgrimage pathway through this world should seek to be preserved in a worshipping condition. Brother Maxwell wanted to come in there.
No, I had thought in connection with the particular spices that there seems to be a little note there that these particular things were to be of the same weight. I had thought that in the perfections of the person of Christ, there never was an attribute that was out of balance, all of the
yes.
same weight.
Good. Do you think that the word in Psalm 141, could we have help here that my prayer set forth, as Brother McBride read, as incense? I have linked the four ingredients of the incense with the four features of prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks. There's four ingredients that make up the prayer life of an assembly.
Yes, that would be very helpful. And we do want the people of God again to know that the psalmist David, in Psalm 141, entered into the spiritual import of both the brazen altar and the altar of incense. Let my prayer be said before thee as incense, fragrantly ascending, and the lifting up of my hands, that is in prayer, as the evening sacrifice. And alongside that, he has a careful exercise to be preserved and maintained. Careful what he will say, careful what he will do, careful as to what company he will keep. In other words, the labor will be applied in self-judgment in his life to keep him in a prayerful and worshipping condition.
Well, when you learn from the Gospel of Luke, the second eye upon the incense is the king's prayer. So the offering of the prayer, the commencement, issues out in praise at the end, and says he looked up the hand of the assembly from Bethany and praise.
Yes, and I would suggest that there was a possibility that the incense was actually being offered in the holy place whenever the veil was rent, for the death of Christ corresponds with the evening sacrifice, and at that time the incense would be offered, and it's quite possible that a priest in the actual process of offering incense beheld the veil rent in twain by a divine hand. And I think you should also notice that when men like Elijah and Nehemiah and others in the Bible were in intercession before God in relation to vital matters, they seemed to value the time of the offering of incense. Now, beloved saints, we are weak in our prayer life and in our worship, and we're marked by imperfections, but to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. And love the censer raises its odors to consume. And we move in the heavenly sanctuary in the exercise of faith and in the consciousness that we have a great high priest over the house of God, and in the consciousness of all the excellence and preciousness and worth of the Lord Jesus as appreciated only by God. I thank you for your contributions and consideration in every way.
Amen.
Last two verses of hymn number 33. But before we sing this hymn, our brother Brown is going to close the meeting in prayer.
Yes, sir.
Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, it is with gratitude of heart that we bow before thee in the precious name of thy Son.
Yes.
We can well understand what exclaiming, from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. While the masses around cry away with him, away with him. Thou hast looked upon a company of people, and their hearts have been touched. And the language today of thy people gathered here has been again, adore him.
Amen.
Adore him. The glorious work is done. We thank you for one who has carried perfect manhood to the throne. We rejoice as we think of his present ministry and feel how much we need him in perilous times. We gladly acknowledge with another, fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride, fullness divine in thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary. Some of us marvel yet that total wrecks of sin, poor Gentile dogs like what we were, have been linked with such a Savior. We praise thee sincerely. We thank thee, our Father, for helping thy child, our brother, for the exaltation of this glorious person, for all that has been unfolded, for every helpful contribution. We bless thy name. Pray that as a result we might know more and more of true separation unto this glorious person, separation from all that's grieving to thine heart in a world that rejects him. We look to thee that thou wilt accept of our united thanks for good food. We appreciate ample provision. We remember the kind hands and all the exercise behind the scenes. We give thee thanks. Remember the ministry of the word. Help our brethren with those that go to preach the gospel. We commend ourselves to thee as we give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.